Turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14, and we'll begin our reading at verse 15. Last December, we considered John 13 and the foot washing, and then maybe a month ago, the first part of John 14 and our communion meditation. And as the Lord leads, we will be looking at various sections of Christ's farewell discourse. So this morning, we will consider John 14, verses 15 and following. Let us hear the word of the Lord. At verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now, in prayer, ask him for the help that we need. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, because it is true, because it is yours. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit that has been promised to us in this passage, that by your Spirit we might understand more of what your word says to us. Lord, we confess that we cannot understand the true significance of your word if left to ourselves. So we pray that we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe what it is that you have revealed to us. Lord, we confess that there is so much in this passage that is great and too wonderful for us. Lord, so help us, we pray. And may we see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are right in the middle of the farewell discourse, and we know that Christ's teaching to his disciples is the last time that he will have this opportunity to be with them before he goes to the cross. And so whatever it is that we are to learn and are to heed from this section of Scripture, we must learn it and heed it with the cross in view. The cross is what is behind everything that Jesus is teaching his disciples. We know that his announcement that he is about to depart from them has caused much concern and much discouragement and confusion to the disciples. And so he's teaching them to not let their hearts be troubled, because the prospect of the departure of Christ is, on the surface of the thing, troubling. But Christ reminds them at the beginning of chapter 14 that his departure is for their good. It's for their salvation. If they are to ever know permanent communion with God, he must depart, because he is departing unto his Father by means of the cross. And so he comforts them. He also comforts them by saying that even though I'm departing, I'm not going to abandon you. But he will send a comforter. So the cross must be behind everything that we learn of this section. You remember, if you turn over real quick to the first verse of chapter 13, what really sets the stage for all of this is John records, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." We learn things in that verse alone that Christ was very aware, intimately aware, for the very purpose for which he came into this world. He knew that his hour had come, and he knew that that hour was about his return unto the Father by means of death. And what we have in chapter 13 through 17 is the expression of the heart of Christ, who loved his own unto the end. And so what we have this morning for us in the section that we've read is two gifts that Christ gives to his church before his departure. I think every parent here who has ever had to travel somewhere knows the idea behind giving gifts. You tell your child or your children, whether it's mommy or daddy, I've got to go away. I've got to go away on a trip, but I'm coming back. And the child says, "Are you going to bring me something?" And the parent, as they have gone on their trip, done whatever they do, a lot of times they are thinking ahead and they get a particular gift that they know that their child is going to love. But there's other times that they may be in the airport and they think, "Oh, I've got one stop left. I need to get that gift." And they come home and there's joy on the children's face when they see the mom or dad walk through and they say, "What did you give me?" And the parent gives out the gift, and that gift is all the world to that child in that moment. I think as parents, we know that the many gifts that we give our children after returning from travel, it goes the way of many other toys. But there's something about departing and giving gifts that we know in our most close relationships. But Christ knows it better. Christ does not tell his disciples that he's leaving and that he's going to give them a gift when he comes back. He says, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you with gifts right now. And those gifts will be the greatest gifts that anybody could ever give. And that's what our focus is going to be on this morning. Christ leaves two gifts to his church. The first gift is the Holy Spirit. And the second gift is peace. Let us consider the gift of the Holy Spirit. We considered this a month ago, but I think as we consider this passage and you consider what Christ also says about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, this is a gift that we could never exhaust, because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. When Christ says to his people, "Let not your heart be troubled, even though I'm departing," he says, "I give you a gift." And that gift is no less than God. That is remarkable. And the blessings and the benefits that Christ elaborates for us in this giving of the Spirit is overwhelming. He assures us that he's not going to go away without first giving to us his Spirit. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." When the disciples heard that Jesus was going to be departing, they felt as though they were left destitute, because they knew there was something about Jesus that was everything. Do you remember when Christ asked them, "Whom do other men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this prophet, some say that prophet." But then they affirm that Jesus is God. And when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew that when they were near Jesus, they were near God. And now he says, "I'm departing." Can you imagine the blow that the disciples would have felt? They're like, "You can't leave us alone. You can't leave us destitute." And Christ says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you destitute. I will send the Comforter." And he says, "Through the Spirit, I will come to you." And so when we look at the gift of the Spirit, the first truth that we see is that it is the gift of presence. That Jesus is not departing in such a way where his people no longer have presence with God. But he says in various places, we know that the Spirit will come to us and we will have the Spirit indwelling in us. So we have the Spirit's presence. We also learn in these chapters, verses 15 to 23, that it is through the Spirit that the Son will come to us, and it is through the Spirit that the Father will come to us. The Father and the Son will make his abode in us through the Spirit. We have presence with the triune God. And if you could summarize what this Bible is about, it is a story of presence. The story opens up with presence in the garden where Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the day. But then the story takes a tragic turn and you have presence lost. When that sin entered the world, presence was lost. That communion with God was lost. But in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of presence restored. And throughout the Old Testament, through this progressive revelation, you have the presence of God being manifested in different ways, in shapes and in types and shadows, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the pillar of fire, the cloud. All of those pictures symbolized, portrayed that presence has been restored. But that wasn't the end goal. It was all moving towards something. Because behind every shadow, there is the substance. And Jesus comes. What does John say of Christ in his opening chapter? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, that Son who was forever the divine delight of the Father, has taken on flesh and is now God made visible. Presence. And can you imagine when by the Spirit the disciples realize who is before them? It is God in the flesh. And when you have the presence of God, all is well. And now here, Jesus says he's departing. But he says, but don't be troubled. Don't be full of fear. Don't be full of anxiety. I will not leave you destitute. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the Spirit of truth. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit. This is not the first time John records for us truth about the Spirit. But in verse 26, it's the first time he records him as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. A reminder that the one that is being sent is divine. The one is holy in a way like the disciples saw Jesus was holy. They looked upon their Savior and they saw one who had never sinned. And Christ says, I am sending you the Holy Spirit, the one that comes from God, the third person of the Trinity, and he will be for you presence. And remarkably, Christ says in chapter 16 that it is better for you that it be this way. Has that ever raised questions in your mind? If I were to say to you, what would you rather have? The incarnate Christ standing next to you, or the incarnate Christ at the Father's right hand? If I leave it right there, you would say, the incarnate Christ next to me. But Christ did not leave it right there. He said, I will ascend to my Father, and I will ask the Father, and the Father will send in my name the Spirit, so that wherever you are, you may know that I am with you. You see, the disciples, to be assured of the presence of God prior to the cross, had to be next to Jesus. But Christ's great mission for time was that they not stay next to each other, but they go into all the world. But if they go into all the world, which one gets the presence? Christ said, it's better for you. It is for your good that I go to my Father, that I then pour out the Spirit, so that wherever you are, you have what? You have the thing you most long for, which is presence. And that holds true for us today. Jesus has departed. Jesus has gone to his Father by way of the cross, by way of resurrection, and by way of ascension. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, and his words are still as true for us as they were in the upper room for his disciples, that it is better for you that I go to my Father by way of the cross. And after I go, I will not leave you destitute. This morning, you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. You have this gift. And you have at your disposal all of the blessings that come with the presence of the Holy Ghost in your life. You have the Spirit of truth. You have the presence of God that you can see even though the world cannot see it. You have communion with God. Oftentimes, there is a question that comes up in various interview-type settings. If you could sit down and have one meal with any historical figure, who would it be? And depending on the interest of the person being interviewed, it probably ends up being the answer is the greatest person at whatever the interest is. And some people would say, well, I'd like to sit down with Christ. Do you realize the experience that we have as believers is communion with the triune God every day? Like, we don't have to answer that question in the way that the world might. As though, I'm going to give you a name, and we're going to pretend that it is possible for them to come back and eat a meal with me. No, we answer, oh, I can commune with the triune God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That is mind-blowing. I confess that there is a depth here that is beyond our comprehension. And again, keep in mind just the trajectory of all of Scripture. Walking with God in the cool of the day, sin breaks that fellowship, breaks that presence. God, by His own gracious sovereignty, pursues man and promises there will be a seed of a woman. And then, until the time had come when the Son comes, there is types and shadows. And then Jesus arrives. And now He is tabernacling among us. We have His presence. And then Jesus ascends and He pours out His Spirit. And now what is it? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are where God dwells. Like, these are things that if Christ did not teach His disciples this, we could not come up with. For Christ said, my Father and I will come to you and make our abode in you. And you dwell in Christ. And then Christ begins to talk about this relationship between the Father and Son as I am in the Father, Father in me, so you are in me, and so I in you. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll consider some of that union. But when Christ gives the gift of the Spirit, this is what you have. And this is what He earns for you because of His death. Because of His resurrection. And that's why I say whatever it is that Christ is teaching us in these chapters, it must be set with the cross in view. He's taken care of everything. He's taken care of the sins of His people. And He's taken care of them for their life from the time they are redeemed until the time He comes back to claim them. He's taken care of everything. He's fought through everything. The Father has planned it all, and the Son has obeyed and accomplished it, and the Spirit has applied it all. You have been given presence, and never take that presence for granted. But we see also with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the gift of remembrance. With the gift of the Spirit, we have remembrance. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. There is an immediate application here for the disciples. The disciples have heard the teaching of Jesus for three and a half years. And He's leaving. And Christ says to them, don't fear. Because when you are sent out there, when you are commissioned and sent into the world, the Holy Spirit will be there to be your teacher. He will continue the teaching that I have taught. The Holy Spirit is not going to give contrary teaching to what Christ has taught. It's a continuation of that revelation. And so there is that immediate application for the apostles. that they were not left to themselves. The Holy Spirit was going to teach to them the significance of the events that Christ is teaching them about. Christ is teaching them about His death. He's teaching to them about His resurrection, His ascension, the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to come, and the Spirit will give to them the full significance of those events. And do we not see that in the epistles? The Gospels tells us the events of Christ, and the epistles teach to us the significance of Christ's events. The life, the death, the resurrection. And so here we can begin to see how we are the beneficiaries of this promise. So the Spirit teaches, reminds, instructs, and inspires the writers of the New Testament. We have the New Testament, and the Spirit then applies that word to our heart. He applies the teachings to our hearts. This is why whenever we read Scripture, we pray, Lord, teach me. Teach me the significance. Teach me the meaning of your words. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot understand. Does that mean the natural and the unsaved man cannot read Scripture? No, he will read Scripture. He can probably tell you what the words in themselves mean. But the significance, the beauty of the Gospel, the Gospel that by the Spirit's work in our lives has been made beautiful to us. See, to the world, that the innocent die for the guilty makes no sense. But for us, it's what we boast in. We boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is what brings that to mind. The Spirit brings the truths of the Word to our mind and heart, to our remembrance as we go throughout the day, as we might be struggling with certain thoughts, with certain perspectives. The Spirit brings to mind the truth of His Word, and He brings it to our hearts. That is how we are sanctified, the Spirit and the Word, the water and the Word, the water which is a picture of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit is constantly at work in our lives, reminding us and pointing us to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. But Christ leaves another gift. Secondly, He leaves us His peace. Verse 27. The way that He even communicates this is a marvel. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." You and I, we wish each other peace. We desire peace for one another. If we greet, peace be with you. But we can't give peace. But Christ can. And again, what I want us to see is, in what context does Christ give us this peace? He's hours away from His betrayal, His arrest, His trial, beatings, the crucifixion, and being forsaken of His Father. And what does He say with calmness? "My peace I give to you." Christ, that perfect being, that one who in His life experienced perfect peace, always perfect peace. And He says, "It's my peace I give to you." Peace with God, peace with others, a personal peace of rest and trust in God, that He does all things well. Jesus, again, moments away from death. So that teaches us something about peace. Peace, true peace, is not the absence of trouble. Because Christ gives us peace in John 14 and He promises trouble in John 15. Peace is not the absence of trouble. That's why He says, I don't give it to you as the world gives it. The world thinks of peace as the absence of war. In any war time, what does the world cry out and sing? Give peace a chance. As though their peace, if we just had absence of war, we would have peace. And that's not what Scripture teaches us. Because what is that which breaks up peace? It's sin. Right? Sin is that which has taken away peace. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with self. But Christ, in the context of His atonement, says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Christ is going to make peace for us. And it is a peace with God. We're told that in His body, Christ poured out His wrath, thereby making peace. Peace. You now, by faith in Christ, have peace with the triune God. That's how you're able to commune with Him. Christ gives that to you. And does Christ not testify of the peace that He has with His Father throughout His life? The delight to do my Father's will. My Father and I are one. I teach what my Father gives. I reveal my Father. There is a oneness. There is a perfect peace that we see between the Son and the Father. And He says, now to you I give you peace. But as we have learned in the past, Christ's atonement not only brings peace vertically, it brings it horizontally. Peace with one another. And then a peace that we have personally that passes all understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. The peace of Christ is able to rest in Christ despite the circumstances. Because Christ is going to tell the disciples, trouble's coming. The world will hate you. Then He comforts them by telling them, well, it's not really you they hate. They hate me, but you're in me. But the world's going to hate you. There's even going to come a time that people are going to kick you out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you thinking they're doing me a favor. I'm telling you, trouble's coming. But He gives us His peace. So in whatever the circumstances of life that you experience that are troubling, it cannot rob you of the peace that Christ has given. Is this not Paul's argument in Romans 8? He lists a whole host of things. And nothing will separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. There's a peace. When the disciples receive this peace and then see the resurrected Lord and then watch Him ascend into the clouds and then go out and preach the gospel boldly and they're arrested and they're beaten, what do they have? They've got a peace that cannot be explained apart from this gift of Christ. And the only testimony that even the unbelieving world could say of them was, they've been with Jesus. There's something about the peace that Jesus leaves to you that transcends and overcomes all trouble. And we have the explanation for that further on in chapter 14, when Christ again says something about the cross. And he tells us all these things that we might believe when they happen. He says, "Hereafter I will not talk much more with you." Time's running. Time's running out. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. But lest the disciples think that Jesus is about to be crucified as a victim, Christ reminds them that the prince of this world's coming, but he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. What does that mean? It means that the devil is trying to get Christ. But don't worry. Christ tells her that I'm in control. I'm in control. Christ goes to the cross not as a helpless victim, but as an obedient son. As the great gift of a father to this world. As the son who before eternity, before creation and eternity past, if you can speak it in those terms, looks to the Father and says, "I will be for them a Savior. I will give my life to them." What great love, what great grace that we see in Christ. What peace we see in Him. Again, moments from crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's shepherding His flock. He says, "I'm telling you this so that when it happens, so that when you gaze upon me on that cross, you still believe. I'm telling you this so that when it comes to pass, you'll not be discouraged." A reminder to the disciples and to us that everything that's happening in these hours is all according to the plan of God. That nothing here should, when it happens, cause the disciples to say, "Ooh, have we followed Him in vain?" No. No, everything was as it should have been. Because there on the cross, Christ took our sin, took the wrath that we deserved, and He loved us to the end. He loved us to the end. Never once do we see Him as the hour approaching recoil and look at His disciples, look at them there in all of their misunderstanding, all of their humanness, and say, "I can't believe I'm doing this for you. I've taught you for 3.5 years, and you still don't get it." No, He looks at them, and He graciously instructs them, and He graciously takes care of them, and graciously says, "Look, it's for your sake that I'm going to tell you these things before it happens, so that when it does, you'll believe. That you'll know that everything I've told you these last 3.5 years are true. And I'm telling you about the gifts I'm giving you so that when I am next to my Father, I am still with you. And my peace you still have." So this morning, whatever burden, whatever joy you come into the sanctuary with, Christ is with you. Your communion is with the triune God. He's not forsaken you. He cannot forsake you. And His peace He gives to you. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again stand amazed in Your presence. Lord, we are conscious of our own weakness, of our own sin. And Lord, we can sing with our loudest voice, holy, holy, holy. And it is a wonder, Lord, that we have communion with you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for the gift of your Son. We praise Christ for the gift of his life and his death and his resurrection. And we praise you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, who is that Spirit of truth, that pledge that you have not left us. Lord, we thank you that you've not given us a mere sign or a shadow, but you have given us yourself. Lord, and may we always, with worshipful wonder, praise you for the truth of communion with the triune God. Lord, as Christ will later teach us, may we abide in that. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.